Welcome to Christchurch Manchester Sermon Podcast.
We are one church that meets in various locations across Greater Manchester.
For more information about who we are or where we meet,
please visit www.christchurchmanchester.com.
On Wednesdays, about 6 years ago, I joined a hiking club and began to do 8-10 mile hikes, which I hadn't done for many years. When I was a teenager, I used to hike a lot, and then in my 20s, we took a one-way hire car on our honeymoon, Mary and myself, and went to the Lake District and spent 3 years there. So I hiked very, very regular with one of the guys who was in the mountain rescue. But to say, last 6 years, I've been in this hiking club, and part of the deal in the hiking club is you have to lead at least one walk a term, because it's kind of self-help, self-lead. So last Wednesday, I was doing a recce for the hike that I was doing, which was near Mantor, looking over the Edel Valley, looking over the Castleton Valley. Some of you will know it, parking up and near Mantor, dropping down to Castleton, which is 4 or 5 miles. Nice little amble through, beautiful views, and then coming out of Castleton, and so halfway through the walk, and then there's a place called Windhill, which is at the edge of the Castleton Ridge. Some of you are nodding, some of you know where I am, and so just beginning to climb Windhill. Now, one of the rules, really, not a rule, one of the likes of the hiking club is you actually do the climb in the morning and you do the downhill in the afternoon. And so I know I'm in trouble in 2 weeks' time because I'm doing the reverse. So I'm going down in the morning and then we're just climbing in the afternoon. And so as I'm climbing with her, which is not a big hill as kind of hills go, it's not Everest, it's not even Snowdon, it's not even it's one of the mountains in the Lake District, but when you've done 5 miles, it just seems a little bit of a slog up. And so basically you think you see the top, and some of you are hikers will know this experience because it happens every time and it's still the same. You kind of grit yourself, you get to what you think is the top, and it isn't the top. And because you see another top. So you kind of have a bit of a rest and then you get going. And as you go up, you get to the top of that, and then it isn't the top. And so, this is now 6 miles in, and you're thinking, oh, why did I even bother? And then you do it, you get up. As a bit of a side, when we were in the Lake District, Mary, my wife, didn't like climbing up hills at all. And one day I tried to get her to the top of something that was actually higher than, I forgot which one it was now, of Windhill. And it was through a load of woods. So we just kind of just kept zigzagging. And she kept saying to me, Colin, are we going up? It seems like we're going up. I said, no, it's just gentle. Don't, you know, we'll. So we get, and then we get to a little tarn. And then, unfortunately, it just keeps wooding. It keeps being wooded. So I keep going up. In the end, we get to the top of quite a high, they would call it almost a mountain. She was so annoyed with me. She said, I am not looking. Now, how random is that? Okay, that's just an aside. But anyway, all that you know is going up, literally, you see a number of summits. John Piper, when he's describing, he's a theologian, American theologian, when he's kind of describing how do you kind of view Old Testament prophecies, he says it is like climbing a mountain, that fundamentally there are a number of summits, and each of those summits represents a group of people who would have understood the prophecy in the way that they were viewing the world at that time. And it is a really helpful way when we're looking at the prophecies of Isaiah, and we're going through Isaiah, I think this is probably the second or third one I've done here, and visions of hope. And we're looking at Isaiah 11, 1 to 9 this morning. And just keeping in our minds that there are a number of summits that we're going to look at. We're going to look at three summits. One, that the people who heard Isaiah's prophetic word would have understood it in. A second would be how the gospel writers and how the New Testament writers actually looking back on this prophecy and seeing some fulfillment in their time understood it. And then it's our time, the end times, and how we now look at from the top summit, from a third summit, and we are looking back. And so we're going to kind of journey through this prophecy in Isaiah with those kind of three summits in our mind. And so the first summit is basically how the people of Judea and Jerusalem who heard Isaiah give this prophecy, which I'll read bits of as I'm going through my preach, how did they understand it? Well, we're concentrating on Isaiah 11, 1 to 9, but you've got to kind of go back to Isaiah 10 to get the perspective of how the Jewish people would understand it. And in Isaiah 10, verse 10, we get this picture and this narrative of the Assyrian army coming into the northern kingdom of Samaria. They're the world leaders. This is a world superpower that is one by one destroying nations as it's going along. And in Isaiah 10, verse 10, it says this. Yes, this is the Assyrian saying, we have finished off many a kingdom whose gods were greater than those in Jerusalem and Samaria. So we will defeat Jerusalem and her gods just as we've destroyed Samaria with hers. And so what's happened is they've come into the northern kingdom. The kingdom of Israel is now in two kingdoms. And they've totally destroyed the northern kingdom. And actually they've taken some of their people away. They've brought new people in. And they're now on the march to Jerusalem. So they're not far away. And then in the end of chapter 10, we start reading as they are approaching Jerusalem. And in Isaiah 10, 28, it says this. Look, the Assyrians are now in Ai. That's around 15 miles from Jerusalem. They're passing through the Migron and they're storing up their equipment in Michash. They're crossing the path and camping at Geba. Fear strikes the towns of Ramah. That's about 6 miles from Jerusalem. So do you get the picture? This mighty army, bit by bit, is closing in on the fortress and the capital of Judea, Jerusalem. All the peoples in Gibeah, the hometown of Saul, are running for their lives. Verse 30, screaming terror, you people of Gallim. Shout out a warning at Lachish, O poor Anoth. That's about 5 miles from Jerusalem. There go the people of Mamina, all fleeing. The citizens of Gimon are trying to hide. The enemy stops at Nob. That's about 1 mile from Jerusalem. So there's panic, there's terror, there's fear. There's desperate praying from the people of Judah to their God, for God to do something. Now, they're in a poor state because the kings of the time were desperately poor kings. They'd turned away from God. And so this was God's judgment on the people of Israel. He had allowed the Assyrians, it tells us early on in Isaiah, to come in to judge a people who were turning away from God. But now they're crying to God as well. You can imagine the state they are in. The citizens of Gibeon are trying to hide. I said the enemy starts at Nob. And the enemy shakes his fist at beautiful Mount Zion, the mountain of Jerusalem. Here's Sennacherib, the emperor, the king, the ruler of this mighty empire, shaking his fist at Jerusalem. He's in eyesight of the holy city, the Mount of God. And you can see the people in Jerusalem locked up, desperate for hope. This series is called Hope, a Vision of Hope. Their vision of hope was this, that Sennacherib would be destroyed, that God would intervene. And then in verse 33, as we're coming in the end of chapter 10, before we look at chapter 11, it says this: "But look, the Lord of heaven's armies will chop down the mighty tree of Assyria with great power. He will cut down the proud. The lofty tree will be brought down. He will cut down the forest tree with an axe. Lebanon will fall to the mighty one." God, at the last moment, was intervening for the people of Jerusalem. Alec Motier, he's done a brilliant commentary on Isaiah. He says this: "The cutting down of the lofty tree can only refer to the destruction of Assyria. This provides the perfect foil for the messianic shoot, but it's extremely dramatic after five verses of Assyrian self-confidence, inexorable progress and effrontery." So he's basically saying this: in the arrogance of the Assyrians, in the effrontery of him shaking his fist at the people of God in the city of God, in the mountain of the presence of God, God acts. And he goes on to say this: "The Assyrians were sovereign until they met the sovereign." The Assyrians were sovereign until they met the sovereign. That's a fantastic line. You see, people think they're sovereign until they meet the sovereign Almighty God, who is Lord and Savior of mankind. There are so many people who shake their fist at God, think they are sovereign in their own minds, in their own way, in their own way of life. One day they will meet the sovereign. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ, the sovereign, is Lord of lords and King of kings. Amen. So that's the first summit. The people of God, as they were listening to Assyrian, to Isaiah talk about the Assyrians, would have a massive sigh of relief. Hope has come. God has intervened. And yet, in verse 1, as Motir alludes to in that verse, we now read this: "Out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot." Yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root. And so you get this picture of the Assyrians who are now raised to the ground. And these, Isaiah's using the picture of a mighty forest that's stumped down. It's just stumps. It's all been cleared because God has done it. And actually the Assyrians had come to bring judgment on the people of God because they'd turned away from God. So actually Israel was a little bit like a stump. It was actually there, a small little nation, fearing for their lives. And out of this stump, in this scenario, a divine shoot, a little tender shoot will grow. This imagery of a divine shoot is so in contrast to the mighty Assyrian army. It's like so small, but there's a bit of life. There's a bit of hope, a shoot out of the stump of Jesse. Humble meek, insignificant. You can imagine, can't you? Just a mighty, mighty wood just stump. Sometimes when I'm hiking and there's been kind of disease in some of the woodland, they completely just destroy, just to try and kill the fungus and the bad stuff. They just kind of lop the whole lot down. There's parts, if you go in the Peak District, just like that. And it's sad. You just look out and all you see is just these stumps. And yet, out of these stumps, a little shoot, humble, meek, lowly. You know, when Jesus was born, because this is alluding now to the second peak, the second mountain, 700 years later. 700 years after the people of God had first heard this prophetic word and thought it was actually worked out with the Assyrians being destroyed in front of them. A tender shoot, a small shoot, is bearing fruit, is being born to a couple who, having born in a baby, in a baby, in a manger, in a stable, who months after is born have to flee as refugees because Herod wants to destroy him. This is such a small and vulnerable beginning. One of the commentaries says it's a shoot, it's a twig. How vulnerable is a twig? I'm try to be a bit of a gardener. I'm okay. But you know what? You can break twigs just like that. I was planting something the other day, and I just bought the plant, and then something broke off. It was just a little twig. It just breaks off, even when you're trying to put the thing in the ground carefully. A twig is so vulnerable. This shoot of Jesse, just a twig. Herod thought he could break it. And yet this twig, this shoot, is taken in his mother's arms, in his father's arms, carried, taken as a refugee to Egypt. Not a nice place. Not a good place. And yet he's there, nurtured. Eventually Herod dies and he's brought back. Where is he brought back to? Nazareth. One of the early disciples of Jesus said, when he hadn't really understood that this shoot, this twig, was the Lord Almighty, he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was a despised place. It was a place you don't raise kids. I remember when I first adopted our first kids and we bought our first house. We were in a very posh area in Beaconsfield, which is, some of you might know, it's a very kind of rich place. I was a youth pastor, and so we didn't have much money. So we bought a little ex-council house, and someone was killed there. Another kid basically set a JCB off down a hill. And I remember when we were buying the house, people came to us and said, Colin, mate, you cannot buy a house and raise kids in that street. Because it actually literally is the worst street. And we said, we have no more money. It's that street or nothing. And that was Nazareth. It was that little village or nothing. It wasn't Jerusalem. It wasn't Capernaum. It wasn't Jericho. It was Nazareth. Nothing good came out of Nazareth. But this little shoot. This shoot that was prophesied by Isaiah 700 years earlier was growing in a difficult place, being raised. And it says this, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And verse 2, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Sometime later, Jesus, when he's a man, when he's put his head above the parapet, when he's saying the kingdom of God is here amongst you, when he's in a synagogue, he's saying this, the spirit of the Lord Almighty is upon me. Another of Isaiah's prophetic words later on. The spirit will rest upon him. This little twig, this little shoot, born in obscurity, now full of the spirit of God. Blind we're going to see. Lame we're going to walk. Those who were demon possessed were going to be set free. The poor were going to hear the words gladly. Jesus is here. And then says this, the spirit of wisdom and understanding will rest upon him. That's judicial, it's governmental. It's in contrast to Herod, it's in contrast to the Romans. In Isaiah's time, it's in contrast to Sennacherib. These were violent, ungodly, ruthless, murderers, often with little compassion, mainly with self-preservation and brutal force to bring about territory. But this shoot, this twig, this sapling would have the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, strategy and military strength. Our God is an awesome God. It was our God that came to the rescue of the Jews in Jerusalem. It was our God that came and took Peter out of a prison. It's our God over centuries has come to the rescue, shown power and might, strategy to help his people. I'm 68 this year, and when you get older, you kind of think back a little bit. And often, more often than not now, I think of the times things should have gone terribly wrong. I remember climbing Trevan, I think it was Trevan, in Wales when I was in my late teens. And it was on New Year, just near New Year, and it was an ice face as I was going up, and stupidly, no crampons, nothing. And, you know, I actually think about it now. There was a kind of cliff edge. And I sometimes think, man alive, I was stupid. You know, I then went to Lake District, climbed with her, and went ice climbing and snow climbing with a mountain rescue guy, learnt the proper way how not to be stupid. But I think of it, and I think of many incidents, and I think, God, you protected me. Our God is a mighty God. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is powerful. Spirit of counsel and of might. And the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This little shoot would have all knowledge or fear. He would know what it was like to be obedient to God Almighty. Father God, to say, I'll do whatever you want, God. In Gethsemane, before the brutal death and heinous trial that was totally rigged, He said, God, I'll do your will. I'll do your will. Spirit of knowledge, fear of the Lord. And these attributes, having the Spirit of God worked out in his life, it come in Isaiah 11:3, as we're just working through this. He will delight in obeying the Lord. He will not judge by appearance, nor make a decision based on hearsay. This is our God. This is the shoot of Jesse. This is the one who is our Savior. He's not going to judge on hearsay. He's not going to hear somebody talk about you. He's going to know you. He's going to judge fairly. He's not going to judge on appearance. That is good for most of us. Maybe not, but definitely me. He will give justice, verse 4, to the poor and make fair decisions for the exploited. This is our God. This is the shoot that's going to come out of devastation. This is the twig that was born in obscurity and where nobody wanted to live. Nazareth. The earth will shake at the force of his word, and one breath of his mouth will destroy the wicked. This is our shoot of Jesse. This is the twig that is growing up in obscurity. This is the creator of the world who out of his mouth created heaven and earth. Now, our Savior. Now, our Lord. Out of his mouth, he will destroy the wicked. He will wear righteousness like a belt and truth like an undergarment. This is in such contrast to sinful earthly rulers. This is the kingdom of God. You see, this is the second summit. When Nathanael, who said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? When he worked and lived with Jesus, he understood. This is our God. This is the Savior of the world. This is the kingdom of God come in Jesus. This is our God. This is the good news. This is the hope. It's not that Sennacherib's army is defeated. It is evil and sin is defeated. Because this shoot, the shoot of Jesse, the one who was promised to David, who would come because he said to David, your kingdom will never end. And here, a shoot out of Jesse, the father of David, another David, is going to be tortured and going to be crucified and killed. Because it isn't the Assyrians that's the problem. It's not even the Roman legions, which is what Nathanael thought it was. But it's sin and Satan. It's the ruler of the kingdoms of the air, the ruler of disobedience. The one who led humanity the wrong way, who caused sin and death to come into the people of God. This shoot of Jesse is going to die. It's going to die for me and you. A terrible death. Because this is the hope of the world. Our God. Our God defeating Satan. Ephesians says this, Paul says, once you were dead because of your disobedience and many sins, you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit of the work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. That's what the Israelites were up against in Sennacherib. But God, who is so rich in mercy, he loved us so much that he even though we were dead in our sins, he gave us life when he raised Jesus, the twig, the shoot of Jesse, when he raised him from the dead. It's good news. It was good news for the Jews who were holed up in Jerusalem with Sennacherib come in, and God intervened. It's even better news for those who are holed up in sin, in ungodliness, without hope and without God in the world. It is good news, because Jesus is the Saviour of the world. And lastly, the third summit says in verse 6, In that day, the wolf and the lamb will live together. The leopard will lie down with the baby goat. The calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion. The little child will lead them all. The cow will graze with the bear. The cub with the calf will lie down together. The lion will eat hay with the cow. The baby will play safely near the hole of a cobra. Yes, the little child will put its hands in the most deadly snakes without harm. Nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For all the waters fill the sea, so the earth will be filled with the people of God who know the Lord. This is the third lesson. This is the end times. When I was here last time, I've reached on Isaiah chapter 2, the mountain of the Lord's temple, my favourite chapter. I don't know, Tom, when he gave me it, he didn't realise that, but I just love it. Because it's hope that the mountain of the Lord's temple will be the greatest mountain. And here we have this hope of the end times, when there'll be peace. Not just peace among people, but peace among animals. It's back to Eden. It's back to how creation should have been. That cobras and bears and lions and dogs and cats, although it's not mentioned in here, but my wife would feel that was a good thing to put in. You know, that there's kind of harmony amongst God's creation. And even the cobra, which is the picture of Satan, is never going to hurt a baby anymore. That's our God's new creation and new earth. That's our hope, that there'll be no more wars, no more rumours of wars, no more death, no more crying. John saw it as he had a picture of the end times. And our prayer is this, that a bit of that will be on our earth today. Because Jesus said this, pray that your kingdom will come on our bit of earth as it is in heaven. We have an ultimate paradise. Ultimate new heaven and new earth. But we have the privilege of interceding, of praying, that a bit of that will come to the Heatons, will come to Burnage, will come to Levenshulme, will come to Greater Manchester, will come to the whole earth. That's why we can pray, God, stop war. That's why we can pray for those with cancer, God, heal them. That's why we can fight for justice. That's why we can give generously to the poor. That's why in Jerusalem it had this great, great statement that there was no needy person. It was a very poor church, and there were tens of thousands, but there was no needy person. See, it was a bit of heaven on earth. It was a touch of eternity now. And that's why we pray for revival. That's why on Thursdays, the numbers of people in the city centre praying for revival. For revival is the presence of God, the kingdom of God, the eternal one working on planet Earth in our time, changing people, helping people with mental breakdowns, helping the poor. That's why I'm passionate for revival. That's why I'm passionate for the presence of God, because I want a touch of what Isaiah saw at the end times, that final summit. I want in our bit of it. As we are climbing to that final summit, I want us a touch of that summit on earth. And it says, as I finish, that the people will be filled, so the earth will be filled with people who know the Lord. The revival's happening all around the world today. I even heard that in Afghanistan, there's just lots of people coming to the Lord. We know in some of the most places you'd never expect. Let's pray for Manchester. Let's pray for Manchester that we will see the glory of the Lord fill Greater Manchester as the earth covers the sea.
Thanks for listening.
To explore this sermon or learn more about our church, please navigate to the links provided in this podcast description.
From there, you can connect with us on social media, and you're welcome to check out the music links featured in this episode from our very own musicians.
You can also discover current events and information about where we meet on Sundays and various groups or community projects that you can join in with.
If you're interested in knowing more about us or wish to join us for one of our meetings, please reach out.
Simply drop us an email at hello@ccm.org.uk.
We look forward to connecting with you.